Your Bibles, please, would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Several generations ago, one of the most popular authors in America was a man named Lloyd Douglas. He's famous for his book, The Robe, which was made, I guess, into a movie. He writes in his memoirs of when he was a university student and he lived in a boarding house. Downstairs on the first floor was an elderly retired music teacher who was so weak and infirmed that he could not leave his room. And so Douglas every morning would go down and greet him, and he would ask him the question, "Well, what is the good news?" And the old man sitting in his wheelchair would pick up his tuning fork and tap it on the side of his wheelchair and say, "That's middle C. It was middle C yesterday. It'll be middle C tomorrow. It will be middle C 1,000 years from now. The tenor upstairs sings flat, and the piano across the hall is out of tune. But my friend, that is middle C." The old man who lived in a world of change discovered one thing upon which he could depend, one constant reality. Well, one of the great themes of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus never changes. In fact, at the end of this book, we will come to the verse in time, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever." And this morning we come to a passage that tells us that Jesus has an unchanging priesthood. The theme of chapter 7 is all about the superiority of Jesus' priesthood as compared to the traditional Levitical priesthood. The author of Hebrews begins this chapter by demonstrating that the priesthood of Melchizedek was better than that of the Levites. And then in the second paragraph of the book, he shows that there is a priest after the order of Melchizedek whose priesthood is greater than that of the Levites. And then finally, in the last paragraph that we come to today, he shows that Jesus Christ has a better priesthood than the Levites. It's kind of like a three-step process. He goes from the type to an unspecified priest like the type to the fulfillment of the type in Jesus Christ. Now, throughout this chapter, the author is arguing from Psalm 110 and verse 4, that the priesthood established by the Mosaic law was only temporary and could never deal with the people's sin. But Jesus' priesthood is superior in a number of ways. One of the ways it's superior is that Jesus' priesthood never ends. It's never interrupted by death. In verse 16, we read, "Who was made not after the law of carnal commandments, but after the power of an endless life." But Jesus' priesthood was also superior in that it provided the culmination of our redemption. Look at verse 19. "The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did by which we draw nigh unto God." Now, beginning in verse 12, the writer of Hebrews is going to continue to demonstrate the superiority of Jesus' priesthood. As I mentioned a moment ago, the author is moving from the type, Melchizedek, to the antitype, the fulfillment of the type, Jesus Christ. And in verse 21, we're going to come to the last mention of Melchizedek in this book and in the Bible. This historic character has served his purpose. He has pointed us to Christ and his great priesthood. But now we are continuing this morning to look at verses 20 through 25. And there are two additional arguments made for the superiority of Christ's priesthood. But they are connected. They are not completely different, but there is a distinction. The first one, in verses 20 through 22, we find that Jesus is superior because his priesthood was inaugurated with an oath from God. And then in verses 23 through 25, we will see that Jesus' priesthood is superior because, unlike the Levitical priest, he will live eternally and therefore minister to us forever. But how does the discussion of these ancient priesthoods have anything to do with us living in the 21st century? Well, the fact is, the only way that we as sinful human beings can have access to a holy God is through a perfect priest. And the only priest that God has provided that brings us near to God is Jesus Christ. The oath of God and the power of an indestructible life point to the permanence of his priesthood. This is the only way that hopelessly flawed human beings like us can come before a perfect God. And because our great high priest will never change, we can be confident that if we have come to God by faith in Christ, we can draw near to God. We can enjoy eternal life. So I'm going to preach to you this morning on Jesus' unchanging priesthood. Because of Jesus' unchanging priesthood, believers can have assurance that we will persevere until the completion of our salvation. So our message today will have two main points and then a point of application. Let's look at this first point. Jesus' unchanging priesthood is evident from God's oath concerning his priesthood. Now verses 20 through 22 form one sentence in the original Greek text. And so I'm going to read these three verses together. And as much as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Now, what oath is the writer referring to in verses 20 and 21? Well, he is referring to the oath that is found in Psalm 110 and verse 4, which is the key verse for this entire chapter. So I want to ask you if you will keep a finger here and turn back with me, please, to Psalm 110 and verse 4. Psalm 110 and verse 4. Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. Earlier in this book, we looked at the first verse, the Lord, that is Yahweh, said unto my Lord, referring to the Messiah, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so this psalm is an amazing psalm that speaks of the coming Messiah. Psalm 110 has been called the text for the sermon that is the book of Hebrews. Every preacher, good preacher at least, should have a biblical text. And the biblical text for this sermon is Psalm 110, especially verse 1 and verse 4. Now, early in this book, the focus was on verse 1, but now in chapters 5 through 7, the focus is on verse 4. The pastor who wrote Hebrews has explained the significance of nearly every word in this verse. It's like he's squeezing an orange and he's getting every drop out of that orange. He's considered the meaning of his name, Melchizedek, a king of righteousness, and the place where he lived, Salem, a king of peace. He's spoken at length about the fact that the Messiah would come not from the tribe of Levi, but would become a priest from the order of Melchizedek. He has made a major point from the word forever in this verse. But now he is going to make a point from the very first phrase in verse 4. Look at verse 4 with me. It says, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." This is the Lord's declaration to his beloved son that he would be a priest forever. What this language indicates is that God the Father took an oath that this would certainly occur. Now, this is not the first time that we have considered oaths in the book of Hebrews. I want to ask you now if you would indulge me and turn back with me to Hebrews, but I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3, please. Hebrews chapter 3. I want you to notice in this warning section the reference to an oath in verses 8 through 11. "Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, the day of temptation, the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, They do always err in their hearts, and have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." And now look with me down at verse 17 of chapter 3. "But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." This is referring to Numbers 14:28, when the children of Israel listened to the 10 unbelieving spies and refused to enter the promised land. And God took an oath of judgment, saying, "You will never enter into my land of rest." Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 16. Just a few weeks ago, we considered this passage, which refers to another oath. It says in verse 16 of chapter 6, "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherefore, God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us." The oath that's referred to in Hebrews 6 is the oath that God placed on top of his covenantal promise to Abraham, as recorded in Genesis 22. It talks about, in verse 18, the two immutable things. The first one was God's promise, and on top of that, God took an oath. He swore that this would be fulfilled. But why did God take an oath? I mean, doesn't God keep his promises? Of course he is. God himself is a God of truth. God always keeps his word. But the reason why God gave an oath and swore that this would occur was for our benefits. Because we are so prone to worry and to doubt and to fear that God will fulfill his promises. And now the author of Hebrews finds in this oath of a new priesthood an additional indication that the priesthood of Christ is far better than the old Levitical priesthood. So look with me now at Hebrews 7, verses 20 and 21. There is a clear point of contrast here. "And inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made a priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now the wording here is a little confusing. So let me just explain what is being said in verses 20 and 21. It is saying that when the Levitical priests were ordained to their office by God, God never took an oath in reference to the duration of their priesthood, because it was always intended to be temporary. But when he prophesied in Psalm 110 and verse 4 of the Messiah's priesthood, he swore that this coming priest who would be like Melchizedek would minister as a priest forever because his priesthood would be permanent. And he follows up this statement with those words, "He will not repent." What this means is the Lord would never change his mind about this. Now, why would he feel constrained to add this point? Well, I think it's because sometimes people misinterpret what God is doing and they think that God has changed his mind. For instance, perhaps some Jews were thinking, well, maybe the Lord changed his mind from the Levitical priesthood and now he's going to a priest like Melchizedek. Well, if he changed his mind once, maybe he'll change it again and go back to the Levitical priesthood. And the author of Hebrews is explaining, no, it's not that God changed his mind. The Levitical priesthood was always intended to be temporary. That was always the plan. But now that the ultimate priest has arrived, this has been confirmed with an oath. And therefore, you should never think for an instant that somehow God is going to move away and go back to the old priesthood or to some other priesthood, because this is what all those types were pointing to. The Lord has taken an oath that this ultimate priest would minister on behalf of his people forever. Now look with me at verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. We read here that Jesus is the surety of a better testament, or we could better use the word covenants. This is a very significant verse. First of all, it's the first mention of the term covenant in the book of Hebrews. And it'll be used 16 more times, especially in the next few chapters. In the next chapter, we're going to see in chapter 8 a contrast made between the old covenant and the new covenant. But here he first mentions this situation by referring to Jesus being the surety of a better covenant. Now, this Greek word that's translated surety is found only here. It's a very specific term. It refers to those who guarantee the debt of another so that if the debt is not paid, they will forfeit money, property, and in the ancient world, in some cases, their own life. We see foreshadowing of this in the Old Testament when Judah offered himself as surety to his father that the brother would return. And this is not a difficult concept for us to understand because in our financial world, we still have the whole phenomenon of co-signing, right? Co-signing for someone. And if they don't pay the loan, guess what happens? You get to pay it because you co-sign. There have been many, many parents over the years who have co-signed for cars and various other things for their children who discovered that they were then paying the loan. By the way, I don't recommend that. That's a bonus, has nothing to do with my message. All right, but there's some warnings about that in the book of Proverbs. Well, Jesus is the guarantor of a new covenant. He is the pledge that God's better covenant will be fulfilled. It's like his life and his death and his ministry is like collateral that guarantees that this will be accomplished. Jesus' priestly work guarantees to his people that God will fulfill his covenant of forgiveness to them. The book of Hebrews is often thought of as a book that kind of undermines the security of a believer because, as you know, we have these five warning passages. And those passages are solemn and fearful. But the book of Hebrews is also filled with words of assurance that are meant to undergird the true people of God with the fact that the Lord will complete the work of redemption that He has started. And the reason why we know that this covenant of redemption will be fulfilled is because Christ is the pledge that it will be fulfilled. Now, the last word in verse 28 in the Greek text is actually the word Jesus. I suspect that you don't have a Bible, a translation that ends with the word Jesus, because it's awkward to put it in English that way. But in Greek, it was intentionally put there to be emphatic, to draw the attention of the reader. And so it made something like this: made a guarantor of a better covenant, even Jesus, is kind of a literal rendering of what's being said here. The name of Jesus highlights His humanity. It reminds us that Jesus is the one who would save His people from their sins. Jesus is the pledge of the new covenant relationship that we have with God, and it's vastly superior to the old covenant. This contrast will be brought out much more in detail in the next chapter. Now, before we move to the next section, let me remind you that the main point of these three verses, verses 20, 21, and 22, is that Jesus' priesthood will never change because God has taken an oath that His Son would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But now we come to our second point in verses 23 through 25, that Jesus' unchanging priesthood is evident from His eternal life. Now look with me at verses 23 and 24. "And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." Now there are two contrasts that are made in these verses. The first one is the contrast between the many and the one. In verse 23, we read that there were many Levitical priests throughout Israel's history. The Jewish historian Josephus says that there were a total of 83 high priests in the history of Israel, going all the way from the consecration of Aaron until the destruction of the temple in AD 70. However, the Talmud says that there were over 300 high priests in Israel's history. It really doesn't matter which record is correct. What is clear is that there were many Levitical high priests. But there is only one great high priest who is the fulfillment of Melchizedek's mysterious priesthood. So you have the contrast between many high priests and one, which is Jesus Christ. Now we find this contrast between the many and the one later in this book. If you'll look with me at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24, it says, "For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must He have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." So the Old Testament priests had to offer many sacrifices. I told you before that there was no chair in the tabernacle or temple because they never sat down on the job. They were constantly on their feet working because there was just one sacrifice after another. But Jesus offered one sacrifice, and He sat down at the right hand of His Father because His work was complete. Now look back with me at Hebrews 7, 23 and 24. The second contrast between Jesus and the Aaronic priest is that they all died, but Jesus lives forever. You might say, yeah, but Jesus died on the cross. Yes, he did, because he's not only our great high priest, he's also the sacrifice for our sin. And of course, Jesus did not remain die, but on the third day he rose again, conquering death. Now, the author of Hebrews on this point repeats himself frequently in chapter 7. He is hammering in this point so that his readers will not forget this point. And it's all coming to a climax in verse 25. Let me show you how he repeats himself. Look with me at Hebrews 7, verse 3. He says of this man Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now remember, I interpreted that. Those five phrases are understood by the center phrase, which is without descent, which means without a genealogical record. It's not saying that Melchizedek didn't have a father or mother and he never died. It's saying that in the biblical account in Genesis 14, there's no record of his father and mother, and there's no record of his death. And that is intentional. His historic record is vague so that he serves as a fitting type of the priesthood of Christ. And the point he makes from this at the end of verse 3 is that he abideth a priest continually. Now look with me down at verse 8. And here men that die receive tithes, a reference to Levitical priest. But there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. That is, he continues to live. And now look with me at verses 15 through 17. And it is far more evident, for after the similitude of Melchizedek there riseth another priest, who is made not after the law of carnal commandments, that is, not after physical genealogy, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now in verse 23, the author of Hebrews is coming back to make that same point again that demonstrates the superiority of Christ's priesthood. The Levitical priest, according to the law, can only serve from ages 30 to 50, that is for 20 years. But many of them didn't make it because they died before they reached the age of 50. Their ministries were limited by their own mortality. I mentioned several weeks ago the scenario of an Old Testament believer who developed a close relationship with a certain priest, and it was a great help to their spiritual life. But then that priest died, and the new priest that took his place, they didn't have a close relationship with. And so their spiritual life was greatly hindered. I am sure that this scenario occurred often. But in Christ, we have a far greater high priest who will never die, who will never retire, who is never off duty. Now look with me at verse 24 of chapter 7. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. His priesthood is permanent, while the Levitical priesthood was temporary. And the Lord will never go back to the old arrangement, because Jesus is the ultimate high priest, the Son of God, our Savior. He rose from the dead, conquering death, signifying that he is who he claimed to be, the Son of God. And God has sworn an oath and declared in unmistakable terms that this is settled, that this is the eternal priesthood. But what difference does this really make? This brings us to verse 25. Do you know verse 25? Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. This is one of the most precious verses in the book of Hebrews. You have heard me quote it often or refer to it often. And I know many of you can say it by heart. It provides for us the ramifications about Jesus' unique priesthood. This is the most significant verse on the intercession of Christ that is found in the Bible. Now, I want to comment on a few phrases in this important verse. It says, wherefore, because of what he has been saying, because he has an unchangeable priesthood and he lived forever, he is able to save them. I want to comment on that word able. This is a common verb that the author of Hebrews likes to use. The problem is that in English, when we hear the word able, we think of the word potential. Like it's saying, he potentially could save his people. That's not what is being conveyed here. It's a word that speaks of power and the ability to accomplish. Just like a person could say, I'm able to run a marathon, but I have no desire to do so. That's not the idea of what's being conveyed here. Jesus is both willing and able to save his people from their sins. Because Jesus is our great high priest, he will surely save all who come to him by faith. Now we come to this word, uttermost. Some preachers of the past have very cleverly said that God is able to save sinners to the guttermost. A play on this word, the idea being that God can save the most wicked of individuals. And that is certainly true. But that's not what's being conveyed in this term here. This term has been understood in two ways. First of all, it could be saying, and in context it certainly would lead one to believe that Jesus saves an individual forever. He doesn't save them partway. He doesn't save them for a period of time and then lose them. No, he saves his people forever. The idea is that since Jesus ever lives as our great high priest, we can be certain that our salvation will never end but will last for eternity. Unlike the Levitical priest whose sacrifices were good only until the next time, Jesus' sacrifice at the cross was once for all. But the other idea for this term, uttermost, is that it means that we have been saved completely. This refers to the quality of our salvation. Jesus saves not in part, but completely. Now, I and many other scholars do not see any reason to decide between these two concepts, because the terminology that is used is probably intended to convey both of these ideas. Jesus saves us completely and finally. But to whom does Jesus save? Notice what is mentioned in the middle of this verse. Them that come unto God by him. These are the people that Jesus saves. Now, there are many people in the world today that assume that everyone is going to heaven, that everyone in the end will be saved. But that's not what the Bible teaches anywhere, and it's certainly not what it teaches here. It is only those who come unto God by him, that is, by Jesus, who will be saved. These are those who draw near to God through the priestly work of Christ. And I will say more about this at the end of our message. But now I would like you to look with me at the last phrase of verse 25. It says, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. I want us to carefully consider this, because I think this phrase, which you have heard before, has an astounding meaning that you may have never picked up on. I want you to see how it's functioning in this verse. All the scholars point out that this phrase is causal, which means it explains how it is that Christ is able to save us completely or finally. How can we be certain that he will save us completely or finally? Because Jesus ever lives to make intercession for his people. Now, this might start your head to spinning. So let me explain. I think most Christians tend to think of salvation as one-dimensional. We tend to think of something that our salvation was done at a point in time in the past. That is, when I believed, when I repented of my sins and I put my faith in Christ, I was saved that instant, and that's the only dimension of salvation there is. But as I have mentioned to you before on many occasions, that's not what the New Testament teaches. There are three tenses or three aspects to our salvation. There is a past tense. The moment you believe, the Bible says you were justified. You were declared not guilty, but righteous in Christ. You were imputed with His righteousness. But that's not the end of your salvation. The Bible teaches that was when you were saved from the penalty of your sin. Right now, if you are truly a child of God, you are being saved from the power of sin. We call this sanctification. But it's still part of salvation, still an aspect of how the Bible uses this term. And then there's a third aspect, and that is glorification, when we are saved from the presence of sin and we become perfect and sinless like Christ. That is yet future for us. In the book of Hebrews, when it speaks of salvation, it always is speaking of the culmination, the end of the road, not the past when you were justified, not your sanctification now, but the culmination of your salvation when you are in glory. So this verse is teaching that the primary way that Christ preserves the salvation of His people is through His ongoing ministry of intercession. Now, this might make your head spin again, because I think most of us, especially if you were raised in churches, a Baptist church like I was, you probably think you know that the moment you believed, you received eternal life and you were saved forever. And if one thing you were taught is that you can't lose your salvation, which is true, but I think that you have failed to realize or think about why is it that you don't lose your salvation. Is it because you're such a good, upstanding person? I mean, you would just never fall away from God because you have just wonderful, inherent moral character. If that's the way you're thinking, you don't know yourself very well, and you don't know the Bible very well. This passage tells us how it is that God preserves His people for eternity. So let's talk about intercession. What does it mean? What does this term mean? It means to approach on behalf of another. It means that Jesus represents us before God. We have this great verse, 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You have an advocate. You have one who is representing you. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the reason why we all need an intercessor is because we're all sinners. And therefore, we need one to represent us. Now, we read of intercession throughout scriptures. The last phrase in Isaiah 53 says of the coming Messiah that He would make intercession for the transgressors. In Romans 8:34, we read that Jesus is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Intercession has the idea of praying on behalf of another. Now, there are two common mistakes that people make concerning Christ's intercession. One major error is an error that is made by millions of people who claim to be Christians. And that is, they believe that they need additional intercessors to Christ. And so they pray to saints, they pray to Mary, They confess their sins to an earthly priest. But this is all contrary to Scripture, and it conveys the idea that Jesus' intercession is not sufficient. Whenever we have weddings or sometimes other special services, we move this communion table. Now let's suppose that I got on one side and I ask you to help me lift the other side, and we're going to carry it over here out of the way. But let's say that when you got ready to go, I enlisted the help of two other men, and I'm on one side and you and two other men on the other. How would you feel? I think you would infer from that I did not think that you had the wherewithal to lift up your end of the table. So I felt that I needed to get some real help. Let me just say that when individuals think that they have to pray to certain saints and to come to other intercessors, they are saying that there's something insufficient about the priesthood of Christ. And it belies either profound ignorance or the fact that they do not really know the Lord. Christ is sufficient as our intercessor. We don't need anyone else. Jesus is more than able to intercede for his own. But the second way that people misunderstand this intercession is that often they assume, because of certain imagery that they might have or even their misunderstanding of a term, they think that the Father is reluctant to hear or to grant our requests. And so the idea is that we pray to our intercessor and Christ is pleading for us, and finally, after a period of time, he convinces the Father, who very reluctantly gives in and lets him have his way. That is not at all biblical. Let me remind you that the Father sent his Son, that this plan of redemption was his before the beginning of time. He is not reluctant to hear our prayers. Our Savior does not have to argue and plead and cajole him into answering these requests. We should never think that for a moment. Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." That is, we are of one purpose. But now I want us to consider what his intercessory ministry looks like. Fortunately, we have several examples that are found in the Gospels. I'd like to call your attention to an incident that occurred the night before our Lord's crucifixion. I won't have you turn to this passage. You can if you want, but I'm just going to read it for you. In Luke 22, 31 through 32, the night before Jesus was put to death, it says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." What was the content of our Lord's intercession for Peter? It was, "Thy faith fail not." This was not a prayer that Peter would not deny him, which he would do in just a matter of hours. No, it was a prayer that Peter's faith would not be destroyed. The word fail has the idea there of to disappear. Again, you might say, "Well, I thought that no one can lose his or her salvation." I believe you're right, but why is that? The reason given in our text is because of Jesus' intercession on our behalf. The hymn writer put it this way, "The Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ." And one manifestation of Jesus' love for us is his prayers for us. I think we have focused on the cross, which we should do, but I think sometimes we think of that as the end of Christ's love for us. But that's not what the Bible teaches. His love is still manifested in the way he intercedes for all of his people even now. These are demonstrations of love. Just as when you really care for someone, you know, one of the ways you do that is by praying for them. Some of our parents, if not all of our parents, pray for their children every day. Why do you do that? Why do you pray for your kids more than you do other people? Because they're your kids and you love them. They're very important to you. Well, Jesus Christ loves his people, and he demonstrates that love by interceding for them. And this is not just true for the apostles. Our Lord's prayer in the upper room, known by many as the great high priestly prayer in John 17, he says, "Neither pray I for these alone," that is the disciples, "but also for them which shall believe on me through their word." Who is that referring to? Well, among other people, it's referring to us. How did you get saved? You heard the gospel that was written down by the apostles in this book, and it was that gospel that led you to Christ. Well, here we have a clear confirmation that our Savior prays for us living his people in the 21st century because we have been born again through the Word of God that was written by the apostles. I believe that this is a wonderful truth that we rarely consider, if ever. Do you ever think about when you're going through a trial, a difficulty, when you feel like you've come to the end of your rope, when your life has been turned upside down? Do you ever consider that your Savior is interceding on your behalf? That he has not forgotten you? That he has not abandoned you as you might feel and think? But that he is interceding on your behalf? What a blessing to consider that Jesus, your Savior, is praying for you. But now I'd like to move to just a few points of application. The first application is obvious. We should eagerly bring our request to God through Christ. Throughout this book of Hebrews, we've been seeing that we have a perfect high priest who makes intercession for us. He is a sympathetic intercessor. We saw that in Hebrews 4. He's a permanent intercessor. He will never die. He's always available to his people. He's a personal intercessor. He makes intercession for us, and he's a capable intercessor. He is even at the right hand of the Father, a position of power and majesty. What possible excuse do we have for not coming to him in prayer? I think of the hymn writer who says, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." And then finally, I want to make this point. We should be certain that we have come to God through Christ. And I want to say something that may seem harsh and untrue to you, but it is true. And that is, our Lord's intercession is not for everyone in the whole world. I can prove that. In John chapter 17 and verse 9, Jesus says, as he's interceding for his disciples, "I pray not for the world." And there are other verses like that as well. If you're here this morning and you're lost in your sins, the Savior does not intercede for you because you are not one of his. You must come unto God by him. That is Jesus. You must repent of your sins and trust in Christ, who is the sacrifice for your sin. Jesus said in John 6:37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise or never cast out." And it's written in a very emphatic way, "No, I will never cast him out." You see, this book of Hebrews, although it has very stern warnings, is filled with reassuring terms. Just think about this. We have the pledge of our salvation in Christ, who died on our behalf. That is what it's based on. It's not based on our performance. It's not based on how good we live. It's based on the perfect life and the sacrificial death that Christ has done for himself, and he is a pledge for his people. And if that were not enough to give you assurance, consider this: he ever liveth to make intercession for his people. His doors are never closed. He is always there for us in our time of need, in our time of temptation, in our time of struggle, when the power of our flesh and the power of the world seems so overwhelming. He is there praying and pleading on our behalf, and he will not lose any of his own, because he is able to save to the uttermost completely. What a wonderful, reassuring truth this is for those who have come to God through Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it is filled with promises, with warnings, and with words of comfort and assurance. And we thank you that in the providence of God, we've considered this word of assurance today, that we have a great high priest who is interceding on our behalf. Oh, Father, help us to find comfort and strength and hope and confidence in this word. And Father, for those who are here this morning who have never come to you through Christ, but instead have trusted in their own righteousness, I pray they would see how foolish this is, and they would come to rest in the Savior today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.